Our text tonight is Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 4 and running to verse 12. I remind you, as we like to do, that this is the Word of God and urge your attentiveness to it. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Almost blamed the musicians. A certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the council away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. That one doesn't need to be read twice. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for these words that have come to us by the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us and change us, give us a zeal for your work and your cause, and a hatred for error. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I remind you that as we go through the book of Acts, we ought to be looking with some intensity at the topic of, well, what then should we be about? As we see the church being laid out and developed and matured under the apostolic hand, we ought to be thinking, well, is there something for us? And there certainly is. As we see the church being built, it instructs us to that which is important, that which is vital. And so we look to the text tonight to see what God would have us to do. We also, remembering the comments this morning concerning the work of the devil and the demonic activity, ought to be reminded that this is nothing, something new, neither old. It is ongoing and will continue to go on. And as we see the opposition which Paul speaks to, we see also the opposition that is in our day and in our churches and in our land, and we ought to speak with such bluntness as we see Paul doing so in this text. The first thing that comes to our attention as we dive into the text is the fact that preachers were sent to preach. Now, that might seem to be a little bit repetitive, that preachers should preach. I love going back to a story of one of my children when we were visiting another church. I'll not tell you what denomination it was, but it was the same one we're in. And as he was sitting there during the church, the guy was telling these really neat stories. And my son looked up at me and said, "Daddy, why doesn't he preach?" And my response was, "I don't know. I don't know why he doesn't." But that is what these men were called to. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. They were sent by the Holy Spirit, both Saul and Barnabas. And there was a specific nature of focused calling that fell out upon these brothers. And we might, if we are lazy and careless, might miss the point that the Holy Spirit still continues to send forth preachers to be preaching to people who need to hear the gospel. The fact that we don't have the Holy Spirit calling us in the same manner that he called Paul and Barnabas is not at all to minimize the fact that he still calls men to the office. We ought to be aware of that. We ought to be praying about that. We ought to be a people who are anxious to see from our own congregation little boys raised up to take in hand the task of preaching the gospel to the lost. We should pray in that direction as well as think in that direction. But the Spirit does still lead. The Spirit leads through the words of God, through the works of providence, through the work of His church and taking providence in hand as well, calling men and women to various stations in life and calling preachers to the task of proclaiming the gospel, as it is said here of Paul and Silas, of Paul and Barnabas. The Spirit gave such a voice to these men that they must necessarily embrace their calling, which they did immediately. That was just the way the narrative unfolds. They were sent out. They went from here to there to here to there, and then they preached. When they got to their destination, they took up the task. That was what they had been called to do. And so we likewise should put an emphasis upon the calling of God to the preaching of the word. This was never diminished in biblical times. It was always at the focus of the life of the church. Our own confession of faith reminds us of the means of grace concerning the nature of the use of God's word, that we ought to be attentive to the word of God. And then the confession says, and especially the preaching of the word. It, as Paul affirms in other places, it is a silly thing when you think about it. Some guy standing up in front of you, reading a text and then talking about it. There ought to be more effective means. We ought to, at some place, ought to be able to involve a little technology. We ought to be able to involve various tools and, dare I say, gimmicks, but things that seem in the minds of some to accentuate or help or benefit. But it is not the case. God has ordained preaching because it is a foolish and weak means of conveying eternal truths. God is particularly jealous about His own glory, and He chooses men who are weak and foolish to confound the wise and the strong. He chooses methods and methodologies and means that it might be looked upon and say, if God is changing people through some guy talking, how weird is that? It is indeed weird. But they were sent to preach. That was the means that God had ordained, the means that God blesses, the means by which we ought to embrace still in our day. And they proclaimed the word. The point of signs and wonders, which are often mentioned in the book of Acts and mentioned in this text by an example, the point of them was always and always to be pointing towards that which they signed. It was always about the revelation of God. It was always about what God said. It was always about the gospel. And these signs and wonders were merely to take up that gospel and to hold it up in such a way as the people of God could see it and the unconverted could recognize that this is different than all the other religions. John 2:22, when therefore they were raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word of that the word of Jesus had spoken. In 7:31, yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when Christ appears, will He do more signs than this? The understanding of the use of signs and miracles in that age was that the Messiah would come, He would do these things, and it would be an apologetic, it would be a defense of the nature of the appearance of Christ and of the nature and the appearance of God's Word. God's Word was testified to by the power of God poured out through these men who were speaking the Word. We remember the content that was preached. That is, as they preached the Word, they were brought to an understanding of the gospel, and they were brought to a saving faith. Our catechism, not the catechism, but our confession of faith in chapter 1, as it talks about the word, has some helpful things for us. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by a new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The whole counsel of God concerning the things necessary for God's glory and for man's salvation are recorded in Holy Scripture. And as we move on in the text, we'll be looking at the proconsul and seeing how he embraced, how he grabbed hold of the Word of God unto his own salvation. And we're reminded that that very truth, that very word, that very proclamation is that which we have before us in Holy Scripture, in the preaching and the reading and the use of God's Word. Those are the means by which God had saved in the past and will continue to do so. They preached Christ, his person and works. They preached who Jesus was. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. They preached what he did. He came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to make an atonement for our sin. They preached repentance and faith in Christ. They preached sanctification and holiness, a life by which the gospel not only entertained, but, well, I shouldn't say not only because it did not entertain, but it was not a means of entertainment, but rather it was a means by which men might lay hold of Christ, have salvation in Christ, and live out their lives because they're made new, sanctifying and living holy lives. They preached hope of the resurrection. And so this was their task. This was their calling. This is our calling. We will continue by God's grace to make it the focus of our church, the preaching ministry, whether it is found in this pulpit, are found in the missionary or educational efforts which we support. We are about the preaching of God's Word because, quite frankly, we see that as God's means by which He will save. And so as we look for missionaries to support, as we look for ways to spend the money God brings in here, we look for means by which the preaching of the Word of God will be made central and will be a means by which the gospel can be advanced. So that's our job, preaching the word. That's the role of the church, not only to encourage preaching here, but also, and by that we don't mean shouting, "You go, man," while the sermon's going on. We mean by prayerfully encouraging it, encouraging the life of the church to be focused around the preaching of the word, by being there yourself to hear the word preached, by praying for the sermons, praying for your own heart's preparation, praying that God would bless His Word as it goes forth. Even in a small gathering such as we have tonight, it is essential that the preaching of the Word is the means by which God will advance His kingdom here. And I've said before, we'll likely say again, that many times we can speak about the ministry of the church or the preaching ministry of the pastors and speak of it in such a way as to say, well, you sort of have the preaching that you prayed for. Did you pray much for it? I trust that's not always the case, but it is a reminder to us that we ought to be participants together. And I have said before again that the nature of preaching is that if Drew or I are the only ones tired at the end of the sermon, then you did it wrong. You ought to be laboring in your mind to understand, to making accommodations for the struggling in language and the difficulty of communication and the questions that you might rise up. So you involve your mind even now in the process of participating in the sermon together. So preaching is what preachers were sent to do. Pray that we might continue to do so, and that we would labor hard to be effectual in that. In verses 6 through 12, Paul graciously excludes himself from a conversation about other religions, again affirming, as he felt, it's best that people get to do whatever they want to do. Well, no, that's not it, is it? His words are strong and forceful and ought to speak to us concerning how we deal with error and what we think about the opinions of others concerning God's right way. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking the people, a people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. What does God think of our varied religions of the world? What is it that God considers right and wrong? Now, we are not so arrogant or foolish to imagine, and certainly not so foolish as to make statements conferring that we are somehow the pinnacle of truth, and that all who disagree with us on even the minor points of the faith are certainly doomed to destruction. We know we have error. Our confession talks about that. We're reminded by the confession that all churches are a mixture of truth and error. Our agenda, our goal, our passion is to have more truth and less error. But the confession also says that there are those churches which have become so aligned with error that there are no longer churches but synagogues of Satan. That's how our confession talked about error in theology. We certainly have a fairly good grasp of what Paul thought about the variance in religion as he speaks concerning Bar-Jesus, reminding him that he is a son of the devil, that he is one who is a villain and seeks to press forward in unrighteousness. But we live in a culture that's different, don't we? We have excuses now for why we are tolerant, because it's the polite thing to do. Remember, one of the most pointed points in my political journey was when President Bush, following the bombing of the Twin Towers, stood there in the cathedral and said, for all the world to hear, "Islam's a good religion." I think, of what gross and immoral sins can one fall to say such a thing as that? Not because Islam is particularly the greatest evil of all evils, but because it is a denial of Christ to say such a thing. He broke the first, second, and the third, and maybe the fourth commandment. All of that which has to do with loving God. He trying to embrace the world, trying to calm the political stirrings of those who might think that every Muslim was therefore a murderer. We don't believe that. But we do believe that it is a vile and wicked religion, that it is the work of the Antichrist. And Paul sought to condemn it rightly and justly. And that's something we need to be attentive to as well, because we do live in a culture that presses us constantly to say such ridiculous things as, well, you know, we just need to understand people have different ideas about God. At least they're sincere. At least they're being a good neighbor. At least they're whatever the case might be. But those who follow the devil, and particularly those who seek to encourage others to follow the devil, whether he is wrapped up in some vile moral debauchery or whether he is wrapped up in some false religion, it is still the following of the same enemy of our soul. And so we look through the events again, the course of action that took place. Bar-Jesus was trying to sway the proconsul away from the words of Saul. Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said then, "You son of the devil, you enemy of the all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop from making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, that hand of God is upon you and you'll be blind." Goes so far as to say that he would not even see the sun. He meant really, really blind, that it would be a total darkness. And he who tried to lead others in the way of darkness now found himself in darkness. There was mercy there, though, in that it was an announcement of for a time. There was an opening, one might conclude that if he repented, there might be a retrieval of his sight. But what we see from the Apostle Paul is a frankness, a plainness, a declaration that that is evil and damning. And to understand that, there must necessarily be a recovery of the doctrine of sin and the category of sinners. If we do not see that sin, which is a violation of God's law, our catechism reminds us, it's a want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. Sin is whenever I do anything that God said don't do. Sin is whenever I don't do anything that God said I should be doing. And so if we are to understand the nature of sin, it is that how are we compliant with what God's law says. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, I'll just pull out a few verses in a larger text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is the nature of the world in which we live. This is the nature of sinners who sin. They are vile by nature. They are fallen by nature. They continue to live in their sin. And Paul, as he addresses this particular sinner, calls him the names that suit him well. He was a deceiver and a man who sought to deceive those about him. Understanding God's condemnation is a result of understanding something of God's holiness. R.C. Sproul wrote quite a bit on the topic of holiness. A couple of words that I would pull into the sermon tonight that might be helpful. When we talk about the holiness of God, it's a biblical word that has two distinct meanings. The primary meaning is apartness or otherness. When we say that God is holy, we call attention to the profound difference between Him and all creatures. It refers to God's transcendent majesty, His august superiority, by the virtue by which He is worthy of our honor, reverence, adoration, and worship. He is other or different from us in His glory. The secondary meaning of holy refers to God's pure and righteous actions. God does what is right. He never does what is wrong. God always acts in a righteous manner because His nature is holy. He is above us. He is apart from us. He is separated from us, not in the sense that He has no communication with us, quite the contrary. He does speak to us through the Word and the Spirit. He has sent His Son to gather us up that we might be His children. But He is different. He is not a created being, but rather is eternal and unchangeable in all of His attributes. And so He is apart and other, and all that He does is right. And understanding God in that light, even the few comments made here tonight, is to understand that by the nature of who He is, He must hate that which is contrary to Himself. Now, for someone in our world, amongst us humans, fallen creatures, who would say, well, right and wrong is, well, it's basically what I like. And if you want to be doing that which is right, you should be doing the things that I like. That may sound a little narcissistic, because it is. But when God says something similar to that, when God says right and wrong is dependent upon who I am, and judgment rests upon how you align with that which I have said is right and wrong, He has perfectly legitimate reasons to make such statements, because he is the right. He is that which is right, and he does declare that which is wrong. And he is God and creator of all things. And so as we examine our text tonight and we look at the Apostle Paul speaking so rudely to this poor innocent guy who just had his own religion going on and was trying to help the proconsul get on board with his religion, well, it's just not fair. It's not kind. Unless, of course, there is a God who is holy and just and right in all his ways. And if that be the case, then it is right to kind of open the floodgates and pour out all manner of condemnation upon such a one. Paul does it in his letter to the Galatians, where the Galatians had begun to veer away from the gospel, so much so that they were now calling upon men to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul was not condemning circumcision. He was condemning it for making it somehow a step of the gospel. They were adding a work of some kind to the means by which men came to saving faith. And so Paul, very gently and carefully, so as not to hurt anybody's feelings, said to them, "I'm astonished at you for so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." He says, you're abandoning Jesus. You're abandoning God. You have turned to a different gospel altogether. You have turned to that which is no gospel at all. And so as the Apostle Paul speaks to the Galatians, so likewise he spoke even more plainly to those who were, to Bar-Jesus and perhaps those who were about him and around him, making it clear without a doubt that this man was full of the devil and a servant thereof and a promoter of religions that were contrary to the will of God. He called sin, sin, announcing that God's disfavor with sin lays the foundation for seeing the need of Christ. As he speaks to these, he reminds them that they're hopelessly lost, without hope, except they should repent and turn, which perhaps, but it doesn't sound real hopeful at the moment. They accepted another God. They had another interpretation of who God was, and Paul condemned them for such as that, condemning them for abandoning the gospel as he did the Galatians. And yet, with all of this, we find a provision of somewhat of a backdrop against which the gospel is laid. Just like when you went in, guys, to purchase that diamond, which, in my case, it required somewhat of a magnifying glass to see the little thing. Mama was just determined that I should have a diamond to give to Jane, though Jane was not convinced she needed one, but Mama was a force to be reckoned with. And we went in, bought that little thing, and, you know, as we looked at it and got closer so we could see it, it became clearer when against a darker backdrop. Oh, there it is, against that dark blue or dark black backdrop. And that's what we find here between the two experiences, the two receptions of Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus, that the condemnation of one provides a backdrop and a reminder that the nature of God is that he is holy and that sins of sinners must be condemned. Repentant sinners are to be forgiven because they have turned to Christ and for no other reason. And so God condemns the wicked and calls men to believe. The truth that we began with concerning preachings, preachers should preach, is the same idea that we close with, that the truth was the means by which God works about his salvation in the lives of others. Note the wording when it speaks of the proconsul believing. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished with the teachings of the Lord. He does not make a clear distinction between those signs and wonders through the blinding of Bar-Jesus and the embracing of the teachings of the Lord, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the proconsul believed. When was then? When was then was when Bar-Jesus had been blinded and the power of God was displayed. But this power of God was not manifest merely to condemned by Jesus, it was also manifest to provide testimony to the fact that Paul was an apostle, that he was speaking on behalf of God, and that he should be attentive to it. The proconsul believed the teaching of the Lord. And this is where the signs always go. The signs are not about the signs. The signs are about what they're signing. And so the miracles in the book of Acts are always pointing us to the gospel truth, always laying before us the nature of the gospel. And we ought to be mindful of that so we don't get caught up in the necessity that some find themselves having to see more miracles. Well, if we just had miracles today, if we could just see someone healed or some blind man given sight or some dead person raised from the dead, then we would believe, contrary to what the Scripture says elsewhere concerning the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man says, but if they see someone from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham's response was, you know, we never thought of that. Perhaps we should try it. No, his response was, if they don't hear the prophets, they're not going to believe anything. If they don't believe the word of God, they'll not believe anything. And so the sign that was manifest at this time, the blinding of Bar-Jesus, was not meant to be a substitute for the gospel, but a pointing finger back to the gospel. This is the power of God manifest to point you to this way of salvation. The proconsul believed when he saw God's response to Elymas. It is the gospel that he believed. It is the gospel that we preach. It is the gospel that in our day saves the very self-same way that it saved in the Apostle Paul's day. We can tend to be a bit on the side of romanticizing the accounts of the work of Christ in the book of Acts. But it is still the same work. It's different ages. We have cell phones to interrupt the worship services now. They didn't have that back then. They just let people fall out of the windows to kind of disrupt the service. But in all these things that differ, that which is important, that which is vital, that which is necessary, is that we continue to do the same things. And I urge you, we have a healthy view of preaching within our church and even within our denomination as a whole. But that is not a promise of tomorrow. Be praying that God would continue to sustain a Bible-centered, Bible-focused preaching ministry within our life as a church, within our denomination, and even beyond the boundaries of our denomination, that those who do not may repent. For these words which Paul lays out before us, reminding us by Luke's pen of the nature of our calling and the nature of what we are to be about, and his zeal to confront and to oppose error. We ought to be mindful of that. That is part of the preaching ministry as well as the ministry of us as believers. Because our hope is that in hearing the word, in turning away from error and hearing the word of God, men might, like the proconsul, be saved. And so we give ourselves to the task of the ordinary ministry of the church and call it ordinary not because it's, oh, that's dull. We call it ordinary because it is that which God normally uses. It is that which God has ordained that we should be using. The Word of God is to be proclaimed and believed. We are to speak it and to support those who do so likewise. May it please God that we may have such courage as we have seen in the Apostle Paul to press back against errors, to reject the notion that we should all get along just ignoring our differences. We cannot coexist with the devil and his religions. We can be compassionate, we can be kind, we can be concerned for their souls, but we cannot in any way affirm what they believe or affirm them for believing it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would show us mercy. We live in a world that is so full of the temptation to accommodate that we find Paul's words shocking almost. And Father, we don't want to try to imitate Paul in every respect, but we do want to imitate him in his zeal for the gospel and his hatred of error. May it please you to stir us up to such. We ask, Lord, your blessings upon our having heard your word read, having heard it preached, we pray that you might bless according to your purposes. This we ask in Christ's name.